Beloved, we made it to chapter 5 of Romans. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning. We will give a little consideration to this larger section, but mostly we will focus on verse 1, Romans 5:1. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that by your grace and spirit, you would apply it to our lives, opening our eyes to the glorious truth of this text and pointing us and pointing our gaze to our crucified, risen, exalted, and ascended Lord who is coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, this morning we come to one of the most sublime and pivotal verses in all of the Bible. If someone asks you, what's one of the most sublime verses in all of the Bible, Romans 5:1 really should come to mind. It's the gateway to what I and many other scholars and theologians believe to be one of the most remarkable and foundational chapters in all of the Bible. Romans chapter 5. If Romans chapter 8 is the highest and most glorious vista in the Gospel Mount Everest of the book of Romans, with the highest and most beautiful views of God's sovereign grace in Christ, Romans 5 is only a short distance below. From this chapter, the inspired apostle shows sinners the way to peace with God. Indeed, he unpacks the glorious fruit and consequences of justification by faith, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners are reconciled to God. It's a word that's used three times in this section that we read this morning. Sinners are reconciled to God. Paul writes in verse 6 that since, quote, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, we have been justified by faith through his blood. And because we are united to Christ by grace through faith, we can rejoice. And again, there's a threefold use of the word rejoice in this section. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. We rejoice as justified ones in our suffering, verse 3. And we rejoice in God himself, again, through Jesus Christ. We are to be a rejoicing people. And the last half of Romans 5, of course, we have an explanation of Christ as the second Adam, with the first Adam failing to obey God's law. And so in him, we have fallen as well. We're born with original sin. And so God, by his grace, sends his son to become the second Adam with perfect righteousness, and who accomplishes redemption on our behalf as our substitute. You thought chapters 3 and 4 of Romans were good. Well, Romans 5 is a treasure trove of soul-stirring, foundational truth, not least as it concerns the doctrine and implications of justification. Of justification, a salvation that comes from outside of ourselves. We are not only to be introspective as Christians, we are primarily to be extrospective. That is, we look outside of ourselves for salvation, not within ourselves. Salvation, a salvation that happens to us and for us and is not done by us. Salvation doesn't come within, outward. It comes outward, within. It's something outside of us that saves us. Sadly, in our hyper-autonomous, independent, and individualistic age, most are not aware of, interested in, or searching for a salvation that comes from outside of themselves. Rather, they believe the cultural lie that salvation is something one finds from within. Something that many of us in this room may have at one time believed or perhaps still believe. That salvation means whatever you want it to mean. It's subjective. And what is the goal? It's usually inner peace of some kind. We are told by those like Deepak Chopra that we are, quote, ripples of energy in the vast oceans of energy. And that peace is attainable through meditation and centering one's soul, whatever all of that means. Or how about Oprah Winfrey, who tells her disciples that, quote, you cannot wait for someone to save you, to help you, to complete you. No one can complete you. You must complete yourself. It's the ubiquitous teaching of self-help. God helps those who what? Helps themselves. First Hesitations, chapter 3. It's not in the Bible. But here in Romans 5, we are powerfully reminded that salvation and peace do not lie dormant within us. That which we just need to discover for ourselves and in ourselves and on our own personal life journey through our personally curated spirituality. Now, here we are taught that true and lasting peace can only be found from God, and that peace can only be experienced when we have peace with God. Salvation comes from outside of us, not from within us. This truth is what fueled Luther and all the magisterial reformers in the Protestant Reformation. I love what my friend Mike Horton says in volume one of his work on justification. Quote, say whatever you like about the Protestant reformers, but they were not obsessed with introspection. On the contrary, they were gripped by the experience of meeting a stranger, an other, to whom they were accountable. Luther didn't fear an inner judgment, but a real one on the great stage of history, with banners flying and a fight to the death. Whoever this God was, he was not manipulable by the subjective wants or wish projections of mortals. One would never invent this sort of religion as therapy for self-improvement, self-empowerment, and tranquility of mind. And regardless, Luther would not have recognized such a religion, much less sympathize with it, end quote. Beloved, we shouldn't sympathize with it either. And we won't if we believe the gospel of Romans chapter 5. The good news that although we can't save ourselves and are doomed if we try to save ourselves, a Savior has come. Amen? A Savior has come. A Savior has come, and the Savior died for the ungodly. He gave his righteous life for unrighteous lives, to reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God, to give them peace with God, and through that peace with God, the everlasting peace of God. Well, as we turn to our text for this morning, there are three headings in my outline. First of all, a colossal conjunction. A colossal conjunction. Secondly, a striking summary. A striking summary. And thirdly, an astonishing result. An astonishing result. First of all, a colossal conjunction. Notice with me the adverb or conjunction found in verse 1. It's the word therefore. Of course, your English teacher in primary school would have taught you to think, what is it therefore? What is therefore there for? In other words, to understand the point that's going to be made by the writer, you must understand what has already been said. Most scholars rightly believe that Romans 5:1 forms the next major section of this epistle. And the conjunction therefore indicates that the implication of what's already been taught are about to be expounded upon. The implications of what has already been taught by Paul are about to be expounded upon. Of course, at this point in Paul's epistles, he has set forth two major indicatives. Now, there are lots more than this, and we've spent, 37 weeks kind of unpacking these. But there are two major indicatives that Paul wants us to have in our minds, on the forefront of our brains, as we think about Romans 5:1 and following. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since all of these things are true, we are justified. We've been justified by faith and we have peace with God. But what is it that he wants us to be thinking about? Well, the first one is this: the universal depravity of mankind, the universal depravity of mankind, that all mankind, both Jews and Greeks, men and women, boys and girls, are all guilty sinners. We are not just bundles of potential who need to self-actualize and become better versions of ourselves in this life. We are wretched, rebel sinners. And we are taught that not just some, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not just Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler and Kim Jong-un and all of these wicked leaders we hear about that commit horrible acts of genocide, or those who are involved in the sex trade, or we can name all the grimiest and most horrible sins that we know of that are expressed in this world. It's not just those. It's all of us. Every single one of us have this depravity outside of Christ. We are riddled with the leprosy of sin. Indeed, we were born with it, and we cannot cure ourselves. We have rightly been taught by Paul that nobody has met God's holy standard. Nobody has met the requirements of the law of God, that which is an expression of God's holiness, his law. We have fallen short of it. Prior to the fall, Adam walked in that holiness. Adam and Eve walked in that holiness. They were conformed to this righteousness. They had a perfect, harmonious relationship with God. But once they sinned and were expelled from the garden, sin entered the world and brought destruction and separation from God and hostility between God and man. Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul explains and kind of sums up the depravity of both Jew and Gentile, namely everyone, by saying, verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We talk about seeker-friendly churches. We want to attract all the seekers. Nobody, biblically speaking, is truly seeking God until they are born again and have a new heart in Christ. Amen? Until someone has a new heart in Christ, they will never seek God. Dead people don't seek God. Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, in bondage to the world, flesh, and the devil. This is who you were. Well, if that's who we were, then there is no such thing as a seeker who is outside of Christ. So we know the Spirit works mysteriously to draw people to himself in various ways. But no one seeks for God in this depraved state, Paul says. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one truly does good outside of Christ. What that means is God's righteous standard is perfect goodness, perfection. And so none of us love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly ever for one second. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves perfectly for one second. That's why it says that no one does good, true goodness, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, verse 13. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, dear ones, because we are sinners and because we do not and indeed cannot keep the law of God, obedience to the law of God cannot save us. Our spiritual performance cannot save us. The law cannot save us. It only exposes our sin and reveals to sinners, namely us, that we are outside of Christ, under God's wrath and judgment right now in part, and we'll know it in full in the final judgment. Remember Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. That's in its present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And then there's a litany of sins added after verse 28. God's wrath is being revealed right now. And that the judgment is that God is removing his restraining grace, and sins like disordered sexuality are being expressed in more and more fullness in the culture and in the world. But one day, God's wrath will be known in full as it's being stored up even now. And then verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world, every single person who has ever been born into this world will be held accountable to God. All sins will be laid out, and perfect justice will be set forth and exercised. People are crying out for justice all over the world. Justice for this and justice for that. This is the ultimate and true justice, that which God will render in the final day at the return of Christ. For by works of the law, verse 20 says, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law, we cannot be saved through the law, because the law just exposes our sin. We never measure up to the standard of the law. That can't save us.
the Jews in the first century were confused about that. But it's not just those who were confused about it. We are confused about it in our own day as well. When we think that our performance-based spirituality is making us increasingly right with God. People are continuing to be confused about this. It's why Paul over and over again is proclaiming the gospel and doing it from different angles and with different kinds of points. So that's the first foundational indicative that Paul points us to with his word, therefore. Therefore, in light of that, and therefore, the second major foundational point that he wants us to be thinking of is that, number two, the saving righteousness of God has been revealed and may be received as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. The saving righteousness of God has been revealed and may be received as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Though we are sinful rebels, enemies of God, lawbreakers, devoid of the righteousness required for communion with God, and depraved in every part of our being, Paul shares the best news that ever entered the eyes or the ears of man. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 21. After he gives this explanation that we will all be held accountable, that the law only exposes our sin, and there will be judgment, he says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a wrath bearer, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This makes us think of chapter 4, doesn't it? It says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul unpacks the life of David and the life of Abraham, and that the faith that they had was in the covenant promise of God, which is fulfilled in Christ. And so salvation was by grace through faith in Christ in the old covenant, even as it is in the new covenant. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul's colossal conjunction in 5:1 points us back to these foundational gospel truths. Even as he begins this chapter and opens the door to all of the marvelous implications and spiritual blessings and benefits of the gospel. And after this colossal conjunction, Paul provides a striking summary of chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, where we ended last week. And that is that we are justified by faith. Justified by faith. Therefore, 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are justified before holy God by faith. Sinners are justified by faith. If sinners could be justified by works, then it would make null and void the promise made to Abraham, the promise made, all the promises made throughout the Old Testament. It would make null and void the person and work of Christ. We are not saved by works, we're saved by faith. We are justified by faith, that which is a gift of God, and that by which we receive the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. that by which we cling to Christ, even as we are forever united to Him. Since the law cannot save, since good works cannot save, since family connections cannot save, since church membership cannot save, since circumcision cannot save, since the sacraments cannot save, since good intentions cannot save, since none of these things can ever give anyone a right standing with holy God, Paul points his readers to the only one who can give us a right standing with God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. Through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was crucified and risen, we are justified. We are accounted as righteous before God through faith. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. Dear ones, I'm afraid that so many still do not grasp this. It's extraordinary to me how this still is confused in the minds of Christians. This week, a young man at the conference came up to me after my message, where I spent a good bit of time explaining the difference between justification and sanctification. And this was an earnest young man. I'm so thankful that we were able to speak. But he asked me, please tell me again the difference between justification and sanctification. Dear one, let me ask you, is that confusing in your minds? I've preached 37 sermons in Romans. And I've been in ministry for 23 years. I am thinking that in some minds it is still confused. This is the one thing that Satan does not want you to get a hold of and a handle on. And it's because he will keep you without that surety, that certainty, that assurance. Because Satan wants you to constantly look inside of yourself, to look inside of your own experience, to compare yourself to others. He wants you to keep doing that because he knows if he can do that, he can get you off of what you should be abiding in and keeping your eyes on. Remember, we want to be extrospective when it comes to our salvation. We look to Christ alone for our salvation. I'm afraid that some still do not understand. I was glad that later in the conference I was speaking in this week, Steve Lawson preached on justification. And he did so by bringing up three of those wonderful metaphors that we have all heard, but bringing them together was very helpful. These three metaphors that he brought up, of course, are the legal, financial, and apparel. Legal, financial, and apparel. The legal, the forensic metaphor that Scripture uses, that God, the holy judge, is sitting in the courtroom of heaven. He is high and lifted up. He is in all of his holy attire. And before him are all the scrolls with every sin that you and I have ever committed. It's there. Every sin, everything that we have done that we shouldn't have done, everything that we have said that we shouldn't have said, every thought that we have had that we shouldn't have thought, every thought that we should have had that we didn't have, every word that we didn't say that we should have said, every deed that we should have done that we haven't done, it's all there. And there is Holy God who has perfect knowledge of all of these things. And every single solitary one of those countless number of omissions and commissions that have been committed by us will be laid out there in those books, as it were, condemning us. Satan is there accusing us. He is the prosecuting attorney, as it were. And he's making all the accusations. He's bringing up all the sins that you and I have committed. And you know, he's right. If we were standing there, we couldn't say, oh, no, I didn't do that. Or I shouldn't have said that. Or because God is standing there and he knows
that we've done all these things. And Satan, all that he knows and he's accusing us of, he knows we've done as well. So he accuses us. But standing beside you, is a nail-scarred, crucified, risen, exalted, ascended advocate. He is standing beside you. And what you recognize as a Christian believer is that because Christ stands beside you, you know that every single solitary sin of omission and commission that you and I have ever committed in our entire lives, we know that that's been nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. And when the gavel comes down, because we are united to him, God says, not guilty. Though you know that you have done all these things, though God knows you've done all these things, though family members know you've done all these things, though everyone knows about your sin, God says, not guilty. Why? Because you are justified by faith in Christ. Alternatively, those who are outside of Christ, those who are not in Christ, all they have is their own defense. And every one of those millions of sins that you committed will speak out against you. And God will say, go away from me. I never knew you. And you will be cast headlong into the eternal fires of hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this place more than he spoke of heaven. This is the courtroom. And in Christ, we are set free. In Christ, we are no longer condemned. In Christ, we are counted as righteous in his sight. And we are set free. That's the legal or the forensic metaphor that's used in Scripture time and again. Secondly, there's the financial metaphor. That the debts of our sins have been accruing and growing minute after minute, day after day, year after year. And it's like a mountain. People talk about financial mountains of debt. These are mountains upon mountains upon mountains of debt, that of our sin. And it's a burden of unbearable weight. It afflicts the conscience. It brings anxiety to the soul. You owe God so much against this debt of your sin, and so do I, that it couldn't be paid back in 10,000 lifetimes. Even for all of eternity, we could not pay it back. Because even as we're trying to pay it back, we're sinning by trying to pay it back. The wages of this debt is sin. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, the second death. But then we know Christ, our Savior, he comes and he pays the debt. He pays the debt with his very own life, so that that debt is no longer against us. What he does is he takes all that debt onto himself on Calvary, of all the elect of the ages. And he is crucified and he bears the wrath of God and pays the penalty of that debt in full. And that's not the only thing that happens. His righteousness is then credited to your account. So while you are overflowing with sin and debt for that sin, Christ takes it all upon himself. He bears that sin. He pays for that debt with his very own life. And your account now is credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that you stand before now God now justified, counted as righteous in his sight. And that brings us to the apparel. The apparel. We are robed in the filthy rags of sin. Even our good works are as filthy rags. And yet, united to Christ by grace through faith, these tattered,
robes of wickedness, selfishness, and pride, and idolatry, and all the sins that we have committed, they are nailed to the cross. And Christ gives us that perfect robe of righteousness. And so we stand before God now, fully absolved from all of our sins, forgiven of every single solitary sin, and robed in the very raiments of Christ and his perfect obedience for us. We failed to meet the standard of God's righteousness and to obey his law, the requirements of his law. Christ, as the second Adam, fully rose up to those standards and perfectly fulfilled those standards and requirements of God's righteousness and law. And so we are robed in his righteousness. And we stand before God, justified, legal, financial, apparel, three biblical metaphors that underscore justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what is the fruit of justification? Look down your text. Peace with God. Peace with God. And so we've seen this colossal conjunction, therefore a striking summary, justified by faith. And here we have an astonishing result or consequence, peace with God. I mentioned it before. We live in a therapeutic age and everybody is looking for peace, inner peace. Anxiety has risen to enormous levels in our day, and folks are doing everything they can on their own to find it. Meditation, you know, you go for a walk on the beach, you see people sitting Indian style, and they've got their hands out, and they're meditating. They're seeking for that inner peace. They're doing it through escapism. This is one of the biggest, dear ones, escapism. Anxiety is rising. The conscience is afflicted because often there are secret patterns of sin. Or if you're outside of Christ, it's because you're outside of Christ. And the load of your sin is bearing down upon you. And you're afraid to die. You're afraid to die. And so your conscience is afflicted. And so you engage in escapism. What's escapism? Well, it happens through screens. Binge watching, so that we can escape the reality of our own situation and our anxiety and our fear and all these things that are crippling us. Then there's New Age religion that's telling us we can find salvation and peace within ourselves. Just look deep within and you will find what you need. I can't find it, sir. Look deeper. I'm trying. Well, you're not trying hard enough. And that's just a new law. That's a new law. It's a new form of legalism. Become a better you. It doesn't sound as harsh as do not murder and do not commit adultery, but that's a law nevertheless. Be a better you. Do better, be better. I'm trying. Having a hard time with this. Yeah, because you never can be the person that God has called you to be apart from his grace in Christ. So we see this therapeutic age, people trying to escape, people pursuing New Age, people pursuing self-help, people trying to escape, exercise as well. It's incredible around here how many people are exercising. I mean, if you're like feeling guilty about not exercising, you're going to feel even more guilty around here because so many people are exercising. But I have seen in the lives of individuals them wanting to sort of make an idol out of that, and it's a way to escape and to deal with, again, this fear and guilt that's pushing down on them. But people are pursuing peace in all these kinds of ways. But here's the thing. Peace with God. Is that which will bring us true and perfect and lasting peace? And it's the greatest need for humanity. It's greater than the peace between Russia and Ukraine. It's better than peace, and more important than peace between the United States and China. It's better than world peace. It's more important than all these things. Peace with God. We wouldn't have all these other things if we had peace with God. What is peace with God? Well, from a negative aspect, it's the removal of hostility and anger and wrath and judgment. It's the removal of these things. In Christ, those things are removed. Outside of Christ, we are under the wrath of God. There is hostility between God and man. Sin separates us from God, and so there's that hostility. Those who are out of Christ do not have peace with God. They only know the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the anger of God. But in a positive sense, to have peace with God, it's not just the removal of these things from that relationship. It's the positive thing, the receiving of God's grace and love and the invitation to communion with Him and to boldly approach the throne of grace and to be accepted into His beloved and family. You see, peace with God is not only no longer are we under His condemnation and the roar of His wrath and His condemnation, but in Christ we receive His grace and His salvation. And we are accepted into the beloved. Robert Mount says this, quote, "To have peace with God means to be in a relationship with God in which all the hostility caused by sin has been removed." Quote. John Calvin puts it this way, quote, "Miserable souls always tremble except they repose on the grace of Christ." So, dear believer, here is the good news for you this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls Him Lord because He's the Lord over all. He calls Him Jesus because He will save us from our sins. He calls Him Christ because He is the true Messiah. But dear unbeliever, if you are here today, remember that inner peace is not your greatest need. It's peace with God. You will never know true and lasting peace, the peace of God, until you know know peace with God. Do you want peace with God? You want to be justified in the presence of God and to have a right standing with Him and a right relationship with Him? Put your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn from your life of sin and idolatry and unbelief and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. Receive His righteousness. Receive His gift of everlasting life. Apart from Him, there is only wrath and judgment for our sins. But united to Him by faith, there is only grace and pardon and forgiveness and everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful verse, the gateway into an amazing chapter of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that this gospel would capture our hearts and our minds, that we would not allow ourselves to look to other things to save us, particularly our own spiritual performance, which we are often inclined to do. But Lord, help us by Your grace and the empowerment of Your Holy Spirit to abide in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. And even now as we go to the table, Lord, would You feed us upon the bread of life? Would You deepen and strengthen our assurance, knowing that Christ has died for us, that He was raised for our justification, and even now He sits at Your right hand interceding for us as our high priest. And He will never let us go because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.